The mouth of the Lord speaks to the man, and by God's Holy Spirit, then the man speaks. For what the land perisheth and burned up in the wilderness, tribulation passage, that none passeth through. So you see, this is prophesied back in Jeremiah chapter 9, the very thing that James is talking about in James chapter 3. Dropping down in Jeremiah chapter 9 to verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord that exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So there in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, you see the Lord calling for heavenly wisdom and not for earthly wisdom. That is exactly the issue in James chapter 3. So James chapter 3, verse 13, I'm suggesting to you, you should write in the margin of your Bible a cross-reference, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 12, 23, and 24. Now, you do not have a cross-reference in your Bible in James 3:13 for Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 12. What you as a dispensational believer are going to have to do over your Bible and life experience is develop your own cross-references as you study to show yourself approved unto God. You can see, I hope, that James 3:13 does properly cross-refer to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 12, but no Bible in print makes that connection. You can make that connection because you understand that James is talking to the similar crowd that Jeremiah was prophesying. And again, this issue of wisdom, heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom, the Holy Spirit endowment of power compared to the Antichrist flesh system is the issue in the book of James. Now, in James chapter 3, verse 13, James is looking for a show of heavenly wisdom, and not just someone who shoots off his mouth, but someone who has that endowment of power. Remember, in James chapter 2, in verse 13, he shall have judgment without mercy that showeth no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? So James, in James 2, raises the issue of a proper performance. James, in James 3, raises the issue of controlling your tongue and doing the right thing according to godly wisdom, saying the right thing according to God's endowment of power. So James deals particularly with the doctrine of the works that are engaged by the tribulation saint, by the little flock of Israel. And so that's what's going on in James chapter 2 and James chapter 3. Now, James chapter 3, where we picked up in verse 13 or so, is very, very similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ taught back in Matthew chapter 7. If you go back to Matthew chapter 7 in verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. You know why that is? That's because they have the special enduing power of the Holy Ghost that Ezekiel 36 says causes them to walk in God's statutes. That's what's killed Ananias and Sapphira. because they were supposed to be a good tree, and they were operating with corrupt fruit. And so it killed them, just as it dried up the fig tree that Jesus Christ cursed in Luke chapter 12. And so when James talks in James 2 about having works, notice Jesus has said that in Matthew chapter 17, by their fruits ye shall know them. That is very similar to the content of James chapter 2 in verse 14. If a man says he hath faith and have not works, you need to be able to see the works. That's what James is saying in James 2:24. So what I'm trying to call your attention here is that the thrust of what James is saying in James 2 and James 3 matches the thrust of what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Kingdom Israel in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Let us continue in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 24. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. James is talking in James chapter 3 about who is endued with wisdom. Well, James is talking about if you lack wisdom, James 1:5, ask and you get wisdom. Jesus is saying that in Matthew chapter 7, those that have got the wisdom are the ones whose house is built upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not. And passage dealing with enduring to the end of Daniel's 70th week is what you're looking at in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 25. And then verse 26, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man whose house is built upon sand. Well, James is saying very similar things, that if you are a part of the right crowd, that little flock of Israel, the 12 tribes with the enduing power from the Holy Ghost, then your faith is going to have the exhibition of the good works. In verse 28, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. So, here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying things in Matthew chapter 7 that have very much parallel doctrine to what James is teaching in the book of James. There's a reason for that. Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is predicting and prophesying about the people that are the little flock that get the kingdom. And James is writing to them in the early Acts time frame. And so you've got a similar target audience. It's a good thing to understand that the book of James is speaking to 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, when you say that, and you say that with authority, let me say something to you parenthetically. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, taught as one having authority. My dear brother, my dear sister, when you are a King James Bible believer and you preach the word with clarity, what you are doing is similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. You are teaching as one having authority. The difference between a King James Bible believer and other saved people, other people that are right dividers, the difference is you have a final authority, and their authority is a wish and a prayer. They don't have the Bible in any one book, and you do. You do not have a repository of authority, and they don't have it, and you do. I'm getting my tongue tangled in trying to say to you that King James Bible believers are cut from a different piece of cloth. And it's because of 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that I can say that without fear of contradiction. Because when you believe the Bible, it works effectually in you. I wouldn't want to make any promises about what the Bible does when you don't believe it, or you believe parts of it, or you like to correct it, or you think the Greek is superior, or after all, we need the commentaries and the lectionaries, and it doesn't hurt if you flip a coin now and again. In James chapter 3, in verse 13, James says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom." So the issue of showing works with meekness and wisdom. Do you remember Jesus ever talking about meekness? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So the issue of meekness. And James is talking about meekness. James, when he talks about meekness in James 3:13, he's talking to the crowd that's going to get the earth. So was Jesus. So what I'm trying to say to you is that Jesus, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and James, the book of James, are targeting the same audience, and that audience would not be you. Now, this will become desperately important when we get to James chapter 5, probably 2 months down the road, but you have that to look forward to, amen? And for me, that's job security. So, in Psalms chapter 37, notice what is said. In Psalms chapter 37, verse 8, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." So who gets to inherit the earth? The people that wait upon the Lord. Why do they have to wait upon the Lord? Because they're waiting for him to show up and establish his kingdom. That's what that is all about. You don't have to wait upon the Lord. You are changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and you meet the Lord in the air. So, you don't have to wait. Your pals zoom out of here, and you're going to be ever with the Lord in heavenly places. Do you mind turning off the air? And in verse 11, verse 10, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." Be not. But the meek, verse 11, Psalms chapter, what Psalms is it? 37, verse 11. "The meek shall inherit the earth." Wow. So Psalm 37 is about the meek inheriting the earth. And James 3:13 is about the meek inheriting the earth. And Matthew 5:5 is about the meek inheriting the earth. You know what? I have the idea that everybody knows the meek inherit the earth. You and I inherit heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Now, unless you are very, very tall, I don't think you get both. Unless you are LeBron James or who's that, Yao Ming. Maybe Yao Ming is tall enough to get both heaven and earth, but I don't think so. I think you have to meet the Lord in the air, and that's way up there. Now, in verse 13, "The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that the day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, and slay such as be of upright conversation." Wait a minute. The wicked are going to kill the honest people. That's what's talked about in Psalm chapter 37. The wicked are going to kill the honest people. Didn't James spend most of chapter 3 telling people to be honest? And so you see, the battle is joined. And you see, verse 15, "The sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked." Does verse 16 remind you anything? Doesn't verse 16 remind you of the prayer of a righteous man availeth much? back there in James chapter 5, there's another cross-reference your Bible doesn't have that you can add to the margins of your Bible. Folks, can there be any doubt that James chapter 37 is talking to the same crowd that Jesus is talking to in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, or that James is talking to in the book of James? And can there be any question that that's Israel and not you? Why, it's as obvious as anything could be. Now, I understand we have legions of people who think that every page of the Bible is equally applicable today. They're wrong about some other things, too. And they already know that they're not killing turtle doves, they're not cutting the throats of heifers. They already know that there's a lot of things in the Bible that they're not doing. And yet they want to accuse you and me of chopping up the Bible. The only difference between them and you would be where you draw the line. And you draw the line according to the revelation of the mystery, which most folks know very little about. Well, when you read the book of James in James chapter 3 in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Well, James 3:17 says it's pure and peaceable. Does Jesus have anything to say in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 about purity and peacemakers inheriting the earth? Does Jesus say, blessed are the pure in heart? Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, for they shall see God. Does Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers? Well, of course he does. And so what I'm saying to you, dear listeners, is that as you read James chapter 3, you're hearing James chapter 3 being an exposition of Matthew 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now, James intensifies some of the verses because now the Holy Ghost has been given, now the little flock is in place, and so James is able to intensify the information given by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But don't miss that when Jesus is preaching about the kingdom, that he's preaching about the kingdom. He's not preaching about the dispensation of the grace of God. He's not preaching about heavenly places. He's preaching about the messianic, Davidic kingdom, literal, visible kingdom on planet Earth. And that's the content of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's why he tells them in Matthew 6 to pray, thy kingdom come. You're not going to be here when it comes. So that would be a silly prayer for you. You have other content of prayer, according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and your prayer life isn't a kingdom prayer life. You're not a king's kid. You're part of the body. So the differences are, I hope, obvious. And James is a book that is in concert, it is in agreement, that is in concord with the Lord's teachings to Israel about the kingdom in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Look at King David in the Psalms reinforcing this in Psalms chapter 24 in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vain deceitfully. So here in Psalms chapter 24, which is a kingdom psalm, Psalm 23 is a tribulation psalm, Psalm 24 is a kingdom psalm. Do you see those three in succession? Psalm 22 is the messianic psalm, and Christ dies on Calvary's cross in Psalm 23, in Psalm 22. In Psalm 23, that's Israel getting into the kingdom through the valley of the shadow of death, which is the great tribulation. And in Psalm 24, that's a kingdom psalm where the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's kingdom, folks. And so, in Psalm chapter 24, King David is talking about the people who have clean hands and a pure heart. Why, that's the same people that James is talking about in James 3:17. That's the same people that David talks about in Psalm 21, that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 12. Do you see a performance orientation to all of these verses? They have to keep themselves clean. They have to maintain purity. You and I, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we ought to live like the devil. That would be wrong. But the truth of the matter is, we don't have our own righteousness. We stand in Christ's righteousness. Wow, that's a good place to be. There's not a downside to that. We're at peace with God. Our situation is not tenuous, as you read these Old Testament verses demonstrating a tenuous performance covenant situation. James chapter 3, in verse 18, James says, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, and them that make peace." Now, that just jumps out at you, does it not, as to how that matches what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Do you see it? And so there is a correlation. Now, you probably don't have cross-references between James and Matthew. I'm suggesting to you that the people that put the cross-references in your Bible wouldn't know a dispensation from a Dunkin' Donut. And so you need to be dispensational with your cross line. You will see things that other people simply don't see. That is the benefit of right division. Understand something, please. You can't buy a Bible that has mid-acts cross-references. There's no such thing. Just as you can't sing from a hymnal that has mid-acts hymns in it. There's no such thing. So you constantly have to be working with the material that you have. You constantly have to be dealing with it and endeavoring to make some things work that you have to apply your knowledge and your understanding of the Word of God to make the thing be right according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, in James chapter 3, the statement in verse 18 about peace matches Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Notice now, in Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion goeth forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares," that's the kingdom, "and their spears into pruning hooks," that's the kingdom. "And nation shall not lift up sword against nation," that's the kingdom. "Neither shall they learn war anymore." Joanne Baez sang that. That was a song that was played by Jimi Hendrix at Woodstock, but they're just a little bit ahead of the loop, because the greatest wars are yet to come. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus in Luke 12:51 said, "Not going to be any peace right now." Peace comes at the second coming and the installation of the kingdom. So when James is talking about sown in peace, when Jesus says, "Blessed is the peacemakers," when Isaiah talks about the plowshares rather than swords, those are kingdom passages. And I don't care how much money you give to the United Nations, I don't care how many summit conferences these men have. They're going to talk about peace and safety when there is no peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come upon them until the tribulation is over, until Christ roars out of Zion, his enemies become his footstool, and the kingdom is established. James is writing to the crowd that's going to have to endure the hardness to get to the kingdom. And this is in concert with what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we are finding no shortage of support verses from David and Isaiah and other writers in the prophetic program. So, as we press on now in the book of James, let me jump to Psalms chapter 72, just for the fun of it, when the mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, he shall break in pieces the oppressor. There goes the Antichrist, there goes the devil into the bottomless pit. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. I'd like to park there just for a second. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. What does Peter preach about the sun and the moon on the day of Pentecost? Peter preaches they're not going to endure. What does Peter have as his text when Peter preaches that the sun and the moon are not going to endure? He is preaching from Joel chapter 2. Do you remember that? That when Peter says that the sun's going to be turned to blood and the moon's going to go dark, he's quoting Joel 2, verses 26 to 28. Understand, Israel knew that when Peter said, hey, there's a problem with the sun, there's a problem with the moon, pillars of fire and vapors of smoke, that was a time when they needed to fear because their enemies wouldn't fear them. God says to Israel, they shall fear you, Israel, as long as the sun and moon endure. Peter says, ain't going to be a sun and moon. That's the time of Jacob's trouble. You see, Peter is talking about something specific in Acts chapter 2 that did not happen in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, even to the year 2004. The sun never went dark. The moon was never turned to blood. Now, somebody needs to ask the Acts 2 people why that didn't happen. I'm finding it back here in Psalm 72, verse 5. I'm finding it in Acts chapter 2. I'm finding it in Joel chapter 2. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 24. Why, since that is something that has got more cross-references than John 3:16 does, why does that not happen? Why don't the Acts 2 people wonder about that? And why don't we ask the Pentecostals and the Acts 2 friends why the sun didn't go dark, why the moon wasn't turned to blood? Because God, by his mercy and graciousness, interrupted the prophetic program, so those things will happen, but they didn't when Peter talked about them, because God interrupted the prophetic program with the dispensation of the grace of God. Had the tribulation program that Peter was preaching out of Joel, Acts 2:16, had that continued and played out, folks, the sun would have gone dark, the moon would have turned to blood, there would have been pillars of fire, there would have been vapors of smoke, no question about it. But God revealed a mystery that had been hid from ages past. Now, the Acts 2 people, I submit to you, have a problem, because the sun didn't change, the moon didn't change, there weren't the pillars, there weren't the vapors, and since that didn't happen, doesn't that indicate that something went afoul, something is amiss? Of course, And that gives you opportunity to demonstrate that God shut down the prophetic program, else there would have been a problem with the sun, else there would have been a problem with the moon. God shut down the prophetic program, and starting in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, God introduces something that had been hid from ages past, but is now made manifest, that the revelation of the mystery. And if you're not saved, the reason might be you've been going to church and not hearing Christ preached according to the revelation of the mystery. When you preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, it's not about water baptism. It's not about good works. It's not about enduring to the end. It's about being saved by grace through faith. All right. In Psalms chapter 72, picking up in verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, and showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Well, what a fascinating thing to think about. In James chapter 3, let me press on for the sake of time. In James chapter 3 and verse 15, this wisdom descends above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. May I suggest to you folks in verse 15 of James chapter 3, you and I are surrounded by human wisdom, which is not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. We live in a day and time when some of the most famous Christian spokesmen are little more than psychologists and psychiatrists who have taken such people as Carl Jung and Freud and put a little Christian Bible verse frosting on Freudian psychiatry and psychology. Wisdom that is earthly. I'm going to say something to you that's been a slogan of mine for a long time, and you may be offended, but if it begins with the letters P-S-Y, I think the devil hatched it up, and I'm real suspicious of it. Because P-S-Y doesn't give room for there to be a new creature created in Christ Jesus. P-S-Y deals with the evolution of personality. P-S-Y deals with being able to cause you to change by human behavioral standards, not involving the supernatural work of God's Word and God's Spirit. And let me say something to you. Salvation is not a 12-step program. Salvation is faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He saves you, and He saves you lock, stock, and barrel. He saves you spirit, soul, and body. He makes a new creature out of you, and you sometimes, as a believer, can be confounded by this earthly wisdom, teaching evolution, teaching psychobabble, teaching self-esteem, teaching positive self-affirmation. The verse in James 3 says sensual. And we've got now, what, three generations of young people who have been brought up to think if it feels good, go ahead and do it. How can it be wrong if it feels so right? Elvis sang that back in the 50s. So we've got now 50 years of people that say, if it feels good, let's go. Well, honey, your flesh needs to be crucified with Christ. Salvation is not about feelings. I feel good a lot of the time, but it's not about that. And thank God that we understand the difference between Bible truth and that earthly wisdom, which is sensual and devilish. Went from teaching there to preaching, but I just couldn't resist it. It was so easy and so right. Well, in James chapter 3 and verse 16, where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Well, verse 16, he's talking about, I think, the local church, right? Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every... I have to tell you, at Grace Bible in Xenia, we are having awfully good days. We went through a spate of troublemakers, and they've gone their own way, and I wish them Godspeed. Meanwhile, what a joy it is to be associated with people that are interested in seeing souls saved and saints edified. And as far as I know, as it stands this very day, I don't know of anybody that's mad at anybody. And we went through a while there where it wasn't quite like that. But I think we had probably on Sunday, I don't know how many people we had. I didn't count nostrils and divide by two. But as best I know, we don't have anybody that's mad at anybody, and I just rejoice. Where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Verse 16, sometimes is the joke is that's the description of the local church. You know, there are a lot of joke Bible verses or verses used for humor. One of them, of course, is dealing with the rapture. And the verse states, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that's the verse that you make into a sign, and you hang it over where you put the babies, wherever the nursery is. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so, of course, they all need changed, and that's one of my favorites. Verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. God is falsely accused of being love and nothing else. He's pure first. He's holy and righteous and pure first. His love is constrained by his holiness. He doesn't love you so much, he'll sin to save you. He saves you on the merits of Calvary's cross. That is why it is so egregiously wrong when people teach anything other than grace, and why we need to be very, very adept at presenting the gospel of the grace of God. It is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. You know, you and I probably come across real hard to people because we speak as one with authority. We are Bible believers. We know well. We are very forthright in our doctrine. And even though we are very stout in what we believe, we still, as grace believers, and I'm real proud of what I hear and see from so many of us, have a tender heart. And we have patience, and we are willing to listen, and we do go the extra mile. And so that seems to me ought to be attributes of the grace message and the people that proclaim the grace message and do it without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, I'm robbing from James to teach some of these things to you and to me on a spiritual level. James, of course, is writing to the 12 tribes, and we've known that for about 3 months in our study. We are not people that pray and get wisdom, however, and I say that to you. We are people that study to show ourselves approved unto God. Yes, we are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. But we don't have the Matthew chapter 10, verse 19 promise of endued wisdom. We don't have the 1 John 2:27 promise of the anointing. We get to study. That's a hard thing, but it's a right thing, and it's good to learn how to study. It's good to be a student and to learn to enjoy studying. And I pray that each one of you is associated with an assembly that makes it fun for you to study the Word of God, that makes it a challenge for you to study the Word of God, and that you just relish the opportunity to gather together with the brothers and sisters and get engaged in Bible study. How wonderful that is. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5, Paul lists what we're made of, but he does it in reverse order to how most you and I might say it. Paul says that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body. You hear people talk about body, soul, and spirit, which is how unsaved flesh would look at it, isn't it? It's just the opposite of how God looks at things, and God looks at it as spirit, soul, and body, be preserved blameless. Paul talks about the issues here, and James has just got done talking about that there not be strife, that there not be confusion, that there not be partiality, that there not be hypocrisy. You and I want wisdom. Well, to get wisdom, I'm going to say to you that we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, that we need to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, You know, the result of that is that you become truly furnished unto all good works. And so that furnishing does not come from any other source than Bible study, Bible teaching, and Bible preaching. Every so often, I kid the folks at Grace Bible and tell them that we are starting to do Christian counseling. We have counseling sessions, 10 o'clock Sunday morning, 11 o'clock Sunday morning, 7 p.m. Sunday night, and 7 p.m. on Wednesday night. Those are our counseling sessions. And by that, what I'm intending to communicate is this. When we are able to learn the Word of God so that we then can study the Word of God, and the Word of God is profitable to us in our private and in our personal studies, then we don't need counseling. It's amazing. The folks that don't come to church week after week after week are the ones who ask for counseling. And the folks who do come to church and never miss a service, I've never had one of them ask me for counseling. Every time I'm asked for counseling, it is by the people who are the hit or miss folks. And mostly it's miss. And it just seems to me that I know that's personal testimony and I know that's anecdotal and doesn't count for anything, but it seems to me that's speaking volumes. It's speaking to the fact that the folks that are not steeped in the Word of God, the folks that are not matriculating among other believers, are the ones that are having the needs, and those that are faithful and those that are digging into the Word of God seem not to have those same sorts of troublesome needs. I think that is a product of what an assembly of Bible teaching produces. I think that is what, as you and I come together as believers, don't you know you've got some rough edges and I've got some rough edges and we are fitly and compacted together, that works and rubs our rough edges off. And as we rub off those rough edges, sometimes there's sparks. Sometimes when you rub things together, it gets warm. Sometimes you rub things together, it makes sparks. But the fact of the matter is, as an assembly of believers, we grow in grace together. And so, I so encourage folks to be faithful. If you've got a local assembly, be faithful to it. And be one that supports the ministry. You say, well, we don't have that great a ministry. Well, then you make it better. And you say, we don't have a Grace Assembly, then start one. I so much want to encourage you that this is so right. We cannot really have the luxury of compromising mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division by attending the Baptist Church because there is no Grace Assembly. We need to get something up and running of our own. Now, the issue that James concludes with in James chapter 3 is this issue of the wisdom that comes from the wrong place. That is the same admonition that these same people get in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. So those are the same issues of the sensuality. Those are the same issues of the worldly wisdom. And so, just as you know the eye is the window of the soul, just as you know that pride is devilish spirituality, God reads you like a book. And God is reading these people in the book of James, and James is providing them the information that they need. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 6, way back there in Genesis chapter 3, when the woman saw, the first thing she did, she saw. That seems to me to match up with the lust of the eyes. And she saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. There, that matches up with the pride of life. And she had that lustful desire. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it to her husband, and he chowed down as well. And so, in disobedience, You see, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, doing exactly the same thing that 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says is wrong, doing exactly that which James chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 is wrong. And so, we see the continuity of it as we study to show ourselves approved unto God. If I may just try to encourage you and me, in our day and time, in our dispensation, as we draw to the close of the hour, I would remind you of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, that whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, you and I need to be thinking on these things. We should be ladies and gentlemen. You and I should exhibit honesty, justice, purity, truth, loveliness, and a good report. These are the attributes that our apostle points toward. Now, James points to similar things for his people, as was called to Eve's attention back in Genesis chapter 3. Paul says in verse 9 of Philippians 4, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. Now, I want to end with verse 9 because look how you and I learn. Look how you and I receive. Look what you and I do. We hear and we see it in the Apostle Paul. You know, that's different from being anointed. That's different from Matthew chapter 10, verse 19. That's different from James chapter 1, verse 5. And so it really ought to just jump off the page to us as James is wrapping up James chapter 3 and writing to the 12 tribes to whom he has addressed his book, what the issues are for those people. And yes, we can gain some spiritual benefit, no doubt, from reading James chapter 3. And I believe as we've gone through James chapter 3, you and I have enjoyed the spiritual benefit from it. And yet we know that the doctrines that are in the book of James belong to the people of the book of James, and we've rattled around with them back in Psalm 37, Psalm 24, and 1 John 2. We've seen them all over the kingdom program, and most notably, I think if you would take the time to study and consider, you would see a tremendous number of similarities between James chapter 3 and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I call, I think, five of them to your attention this evening, but there are more that you can enjoy finding as you study. It's a fascinating thing. As we learn how to rightly divide the word of truth, and we find out that the Bible is not a book of slogans, we then begin to develop cross-references, and we then begin to develop Bible studies that see things that most folks would not see because of a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. I noted in my personal studies just recently that Jesus Christ, when he gives the instructions to Israel about the Lord's so-called prayer in Matthew chapter 6, that I can find every element of that prayer of Matthew chapter 6 in Solomon's prayer as he dedicated the temple. And so that is logical, is it not? Because Solomon's temple was a kingdom picture, and Jesus' prayer is a kingdom prayer, and so it's amazing when we learn how to rightly divide the word of truth, how much more Bible there is than we ever thought there was. Because we're not looking at the candy shell surface of slogans, but we're looking at the meat and the strong meat as we rightly divide the word of truth.